So I'm continuing on, going through these series of lessons on trusting in God and trusting God in all areas and facets of life. And this week we're going to look at adversity. And the Bible has a lot to say about adversity. And adversity is, we find it everywhere. We look at it as sometimes a good thing. If it wasn't for the adversity of air and gravity, we wouldn't have flight and things like that, right? We can look at adversity and see some good in it. But there's other times when adversity takes the form of affliction. And it's harder for us to see how God can use that for good and how we are supposed to, in terms of face it and view it and look at it. So one of the things I'm going to do is we're going to go through here and we're going to look at what this adversity is in try to come to grips with why God uses it and how God uses it. Jerry Bridges writes this: "We can be sure that the development of a beautiful Christ-like character will not occur in our lives without adversity." Our desire is to grow into Christ, to grow and to be like Him. And our desire is to attain to a holiness and a godliness in our lives that can be witnessed and seen, to be pleasing to our Master. And He uses adversity to do that. So let's start by looking at adversity and affliction. Adversity and affliction comes in different forms. Sometimes it's physical. And a lot of us can understand the physical when we get it, right? Physical pain, where we get through like wounds or bruises or things like that, and they come through exertion. I don't know about you guys, but when I do home renovations and stuff, and I'll be going along and everything's going smoothly until that screwdriver starts slipping one too many times, right? Adversity. Exertion, pain, and suffering, sweat, strain, labor, these kind of things. Sometimes adversity comes in the form of restriction. We don't really like restriction, especially in our culture. We like freedom, right? And we don't like to be restricted. But sometimes that restriction takes the form of being bedridden or being tossed in jail or put in some other form of confinement, and we don't like it. Now, if you have small children, you send them to the room, they always go willingly, right? No. And we also have a lot of emotional adversity. This comes in the forms of tiredness and sometimes despair and rage, depression, being drained. And there's so many things that hit us on an emotional level that's adverse to us, and we struggle with it. Job 5:7. We're going to do probably a lot of flipping today. So get your Bibles out in Job 5:7. You'll find Job somewhere between the New Testament and Genesis. Psalms is in there somewhere too. Where is it? Job 5:7. What does that verse say? Job is a book of Hebrew poetry, and one of the things I love about poetry paints pictures with words. And here, every time I see this verse, I picture the campfire, right? And you got the logs burning there, and you toss a new log on. What happens when you toss a new log on? All these sparks go up into the air, right? We're born for trouble. Do we like that? Trouble comes to us, right? It comes to us day in, day out, and we are to face it. The odd thing is that sometimes we bring adversity upon ourselves, and one of the ways we do that is by comparing ourselves. We look at other people, right? And we say, oh, look, look how things are going for them. How can't they go like that for me? Psalm 73 basically is talking about that kind of thing. And Psalm 73, let's just look at a couple of verses in there. Verses 10 through 14. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and all was at ease. They have increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I don't know about you guys, but there's times when I feel like that, right? You look around and you see people are doing, things go easier for them. How come they can't go easier for me? John chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, Peter is in the same boat. He looks at John and he says to the Lord, well, what about him? The Lord just told him how he's going to die. And he goes, well, what about him? And the Lord responds, what is that to you? Right? We bring adversity upon ourselves when we start comparing things. And we lose focus on who Christ is and what our goal is. Now, why do we have adversity? Why does it come? Well, there's a few reasons. One is they come as trials and tests, right? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. You may want to look there. James 1, 2 to 4. It speaks of that, where we are faced with trials. These verses actually have quite a bit in them in dealing with adversity. And the first thing it says is, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God brings along these tests or trials, and they're done to strengthen our faith. Another verse is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is very interesting. I told you guys are going to do a lot of this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 5. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. God tests us. Right? And we have adversity in our lives because God is dealing with us and he's testing us. When we go and take what we believe, right, we can take our beliefs and our theories and all that, and we can sit around all day and talk about them. Right? But you never really know if you believe them until you put them to the test. Right? How do we test theories? Well, it's a practical outworking, right? You have to do experimentations. You have to do something to test what you believe. And God brings that around. And so it opens up our understanding of who we are and what we are before God. And God brings us through that, and he tests us to do that. There's another reason we have adversity in our life, and it's sin. And this is twofold. One is the consequences of sin, and the consequences are because of curses, right? Sin has curses placed upon it, which brings adversity into our life. Genesis chapter 3 speaks of that, 16 to 19, right? What's the curse on the woman? Child delivery, right? Very painful. What's the curse on the man? Sweat of the brow, right? Work is not a curse, but now there's adversity in work to an extent that causes you to labor at it and sweat at it. And there's the thorn and the thistle that come in, and you can get injured in it and things like that. And those are curses that are placed on mankind. Genesis 16, Ishmael, his mother is driven out into the wilderness with Ishmael, and they go out there, and the angel of the Lord comes and pronounces this, that, you know, Ishmael is a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Right? Curse. Genesis 20, verse 5 is also another one here. Where is it? Sometimes teachers have hecklers. Did he not sin? Is that what I wanted? Did he not say To me, she's... Nope, I got the wrong reference there. Written it down wrong. Oh, well. God has put things in order. And when sin came along, there are consequences to sin. And Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, my brethren, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sow, that will he also reap. That's in there to tell, you know, sin has consequences. And we have adversity because of sin. Like, we'll commit sins, and then we suffer the consequences of it, and we complain because we suffer the consequences of it. Romans 13:4. Romans chapter 13, talking about governments and things like that. In verse 4, it says, for, you know, authority is above you, and for is it it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who practices evil. So if we break the laws of the land, we shouldn't be surprised if we suffer the consequences of it. And adversity comes through that, that God has put these things in place. Job 4:8. Again, this idea that God is, you know, that sin brings about consequences. We are held responsible for our actions. According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, what do? They harvest it. They get what they deserve. Now the question is, does God cause adversity? James 1:13 says that God doesn't tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by anyone, right? And the word tempted there can be also related to trial. Does God actually do it, right? Now, I've just spoken about God has placed an order for in creation that there are consequences to sin, right? And we suffer adversity because of those consequences to sin. And God has put that in place. But God also allows testing, and he puts us to the test. Thomas Watson writes this: it is one heart quietening consideration in all the afflictions that befall us that God has a special hand in them. The Almighty has afflicted me. Job eyed God in his affliction. Therefore, as Augustine observes, he does not say the Lord gave and the devil took away, but the Lord has taken away. Right? And it's God's hand that is in there. I don't write down the verses because I force myself to look these things up. It's good practice. And what I do with a minor prophets like that, I just flip back and forth until I see the name. Joel 2:25. This is talking about how God is going to restore Israel. But this verse here is very, very interesting because it tells us something about some of the things that happen to us and the adverse things that happen. And verse 25 says, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts. And all these locusts that have come and destroyed Israel, what does God call them? My great army. God brings about adversity in our lives. And why does he do this? Why does he bring these sort of things into our lives? And that can be a struggle for us. Because that's a question I found myself asking. And I've asked it just about every year of my life. Why? Why me? And there's two benefits that we can see in adversity. One is that God's glory is in it. God will be glorified by it. He is not only glorified in the trials and troubles that he brings upon us, he is glorified even in the adversity that we bring upon ourselves because of our sin. He is glorified. The other thing is, our good is in it. Now, sometimes we don't get that, partly because of the way we react and respond, and we'll talk about that a little later, right? But the question is this: why does God use the rod and not the reward? You guys have heard have you ever heard the expression where if you have children, right, and bringing up a children is what it is threats and bribes, right? And you know, there's times when you hold out the wooden spoon, and then there's time you hold out the candy cane, right? And reward and punishment. Why does God use the rod and not the reward? Well, the answer is he does use both, right? But what do we respond better to? We respond way better to the rod. Go to, you know, Samson and Delilah, Judges chapter 16. Samson and Delilah. Samson is a man blessed of God, set apart from the womb to be God's judge in Israel. He was given special abilities. He judged Israel for 20 years. He is mentioned in the book of the faithful. When he's with Delilah, a woman he should not have been with to begin with, she asks him, what's the secret of his strength? And automatically he goes, okay, this woman means to cause me trouble because she's asking the secret in order to get that out of me, in order to destroy me because she's part of the enemy. She's a Philistine. Does he think that? No, he doesn't. So he tells her that, you know, if you bind me with new ropes, I'll be as weak as any man. So lo and behold, he wakes up, he's bound in new ropes. Immediately he thinks this woman is out to kill me because she is doing this and these soldiers are here in her house to kill me. So she's obviously my enemy. I shouldn't hang around with her. Right? That's what he thought, right? No. He doesn't think that. He continues to hang out with her. She continues to pester him. He tells her some things. Every time he just basically tells her something that is not true. And she pesters him and pesters him. But that's still not enough to drive him away, even though his soul was vexed with her pestering. He won't leave her. So what does God do? God applies the rod to Samson. And Samson is taken. And he's taken, his eyes are ripped out, and he's put to the grinding of a mill. And in his affliction, in his adversity, he finally turns to God. And he seeks God out, and he's faithful. And God rewards him for it. The candy cane didn't work for Samson, but the rod did. What about Jonah? Did reward work for Jonah? Jonah ran away from God. The reason why he ran away from God is because he knew God was merciful. So God has mercy on Jonah. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches in that city. And then what does he do? He doesn't want the Ninevites to repent. He sits back and he's going, I'm going to watch a good show here. I'm going to see fire come out of heaven. And, you know, it doesn't. And there's this plant that grows up beside him. Right? God's mercy, God's grace grows up beside him and it shades him in the heat of the day. And, you know, what does he think? God is merciful. God is just. God is gracious. It's wonderful that he saved the people of Nineveh. Does he do that? No, but he's extremely pleased with the plant, right? And a worm comes along, kills the plant, and he gets the sun coming down on his head again, and he's vexed, he's upset, he's angry. And God says, do you have a right to be angry? God's teaching him a lesson in adversity. We could go on and on with people in Scripture about how God uses adversity to test them, to prove them. And in the end, if they belong to God, if they trust in God, God rewards them for it. what happens when God puts adversity on people and basically, you know, very light affliction and adversity on them, and they don't trust in God? What do? King Saul, right? He was told to go to a certain place and that Samuel would come there, and Samuel delayed in the coming. This is a very minor thing. All he has to do is wait, right? That's his adversity, is wait. Just go there, hang out, right? Saul gets impatient, and what happens because of it? His kingdom is removed from him, right? Because he didn't trust in God. When we think about adversity, I don't know about how many of you are up at 5 in the morning. Some of you go through some adversity for sport, right? And we think about the idea of prosperity and privation, or, you know, what is better, to relax and sit at ease or to work hard at something, right? Should it be easy or should it be difficult? And we think about Olympic athletes, and what do they go through in order to be athletic? What do? They train, right? They restrict their diet. They restrict their leisure time. And they dedicate themselves to adversity, because adversity builds up their strength and their muscles and their stamina. And it becomes, for them, a means to an end. What about being a soldier in the army? Now, modern mechanized warfare, you don't have to have the same fitness level that you once had to have. The foot soldier still has to run, right? Why does a foot soldier need to run? Why do they need stamina? Because their very survival is based on it. They go through a lot of training because their survival is based on it. When we think of life in the church, our survival, right? Our stamina, building us up to strengthen us in Christ. Is reward better? Or adversity? Now, some of us have a great delight in reading nonfiction. Some people actually enjoy that. I don't comprehend that myself. Some people love to, you know, just pour themselves into books and they rip through one book after another. I'm not really like that. As a matter of fact, if I want to study scripture, you know what I have to do? I have to teach it. Do you know why? Because it forces me to do it. Because in prosperity, like that concept of sitting back because things are going well, if I have that in general, what do? I squander my time. It's through the process of preparing and things like that that gets me into the Word of God, that makes me study it and look at it. So adversity for me is a good thing. As a matter of fact, adversity is an excellent teacher. I still have small children, so I have a tendency to use them in stories and analogies. And one of the fascinating things is that as a child goes from the crawling stage into the walking stage, and that they're introduced to this concept of stairs, right? And stairs are marvelous things because, you know, they allow you to go from one level to another. And when they're first introduced to kind of stairs, what do they do to them? They have a tendency to fall down them, right? How many times does a child need to fall down a set of stairs, realizing that this is not a good thing, right, before they finally catch on that you shouldn't fall downstairs, right? Now, myself, there's times when that happens in my life, right? You do something, and the consequence is this. And I realize that. I recognize that. Intellectually, yep, there. But the practical outplaying of it, right? I eventually learn through adversity. You learn because, you know, you don't want bad things to happen. It's like the guy that goes to the doctor. Doctor, it hurts me when I do this. What does the doctor say? Don't do that. Right? But it's only an excellent teacher when one turns to the scriptures and to prayer. You've got to go back to the scripture in order to understand your adversity, you understand your affliction. You've got to go into it and study it, and you find out that God, he has his hand in it, that he's working through it. It gives us hope, and through it we can gain understanding. There's also another aspect to this teaching idea, and that is history. We need to remember history. Now, I'm not talking ancient history. I'm talking about our own personal history. To look back on our lives and see how God has worked us through things and how God has supported us and carried us through those difficult times, and he's brought us to the end, right? And the thing is that we want to do all of these things. We want to look into the Word. We want to do prayer. We want to look at how God has dealt with us. And we want to submit to this kind of teaching. And there's reasons are multiple. One is so that we do not despair. There are people that have affliction and adversity come into their lives and they despair. And what's their answer? What do they turn to? Some turn to suicide, right? It's too much for them. Others turn to drugs or alcohol. And it destroys them and corrodes them. Some people, when they have adversity and they don't understand it according to God's word and they don't have faith in Christ, they don't necessarily turn to despair. They turn to rage and anger. Now, I have to admit, I've been there. I didn't have an easy childhood. It took me 40 years to thank God for the dad he gave me, which is a long time. Sometimes we can harbor anger at God because of the circumstances we've gone through or the circumstances we are in. We don't want to do that. We want to grow by these trials that come upon us. John Owen writes, "Labor to grow better under all your afflictions, lest your afflictions grow worse, lest God mingle them with more darkness, bitterness, and terror." John Owen lived a great many years ago, but he knew adversity, he knew affliction. He outlived 13 children. He outlived 2 wives. Not to mention the persecutions of the day and age. So God is at work through adversity. And what he's doing in this is he's pruning us. He's cutting away stuff, right? I don't know. You guys enjoy gardening. You know, spring is, they say, going to come, and years ago we planted a tree in our backyard, and the thing is that if I'm going to plant a tree, it's not going to be ornamental, it's got to be useful. So I planted an apple tree. What do you got to do with an apple tree? You got to prune it. Why do you prune an apple tree? So you get better and bigger fruit on it. And in pruning, there's times when you have to cut away the dead branches. But there's also times when you cut away healthy branches in order for the fruit to grow better. Now, it's great in spring, you know, it blossoms and you get covered in flowers and all that. But as soon as those flowers start to come off, what do? You got to get rid of some of them. You got to remove them. Because the thing is that you'll have a cluster of apples and they'll all be small. But if you remove it so there's just one or two there, you get bigger apples, right? And so you do these things. You prune it. You look after it. You get rid of the things that are unwanted or the things that will cause it to grow better and bigger fruit. One of the things that God does in our lives in terms of pruning is that he's going to get rid of things in our lives that are dead wood to us. Those are bad habits, bad traits, bad ideas, things like that. But it's also the main thing is that God is going to be working in our lives so that the things of this world will not have an attraction for us. God doesn't want us tied down here. We are not to look after the things of this world as those that are to be cherished and held up and as precious, because it's all going to be destroyed by fire. This is all temporary. We're called strangers and sojourners in the land, and we're called to be moving through life and not attached to this life, because our things are eternal. The command is not to build up treasure here on earth, where moth and rust and thieves, right? But to build up treasure in heaven. To take our focus off of the world and put our focus on Christ, on what is eternal, on those things that are going to be beneficial to us. And God uses adversity to do that. He's pruning that stuff out of our lives. And we need to understand how God is doing that. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. God's at work in our lives. The Lord is there to remove the dead wood. And he's going to start cutting into those healthy branches in order that we bear more fruit. Another reason we have adversity in our lives is to prosper holiness in our lives. To take us in from a depraved state into a holy state. He causes us to grow in godliness. He causes us to grow in holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we find this. Hebrews 12 comes right on the heels of a discussion or a presentation of a history of God's working in men's lives and women's lives, right? And a lot of these men and women of faith, they suffered an amazing amount of adversity and affliction in their lives, right? And in Hebrews 11, 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Does that sound attractive to you at all? Sound appealing? Doesn't, does it? And yet these are people that the Lord describes as not even, the world is not even worthy of them. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And it gets into chapter 12, and it talks about ourselves. In verse 14, it starts off with how we're surrounded such a great cloud of witnesses, and it talks about Jesus and how Jesus himself suffered. And then it talks about us. You have not yet, verse 4, chapter 12, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Why does he do that? Why does God discipline us? Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is working in our lives to bring holiness, to bring godliness into them. And he's doing that through adversity. Another reason why God brings about adversity is because we are far too self-reliant. I'm not a person who typically likes to ask for help. I do a lot of things just by myself. Sometimes I suffer the consequences of that, right? I was lifting a heavy object, and I had it up high, and it was too heavy for me, and I lost control of it, and what happened? It falls to the ground and breaks, right? Because I didn't want to inconvenience someone to help me. And I am self-reliant. The attitude of, I can get through this. I can do this. And God says, no. No, that's not enough. I'm going to take away those things that you rely upon so that you do not trust in men. You do not trust in horses. You do not trust in the provision of your own hand, but rather you trust in me. For us, that's a scary thing. I know a man. He did a stint as a missionary in Mexico, and he said there was days when, like George Mueller with at the orphanage, they would sit down, they would set the table, there's no food in the house. They would set the table, sit down, thank God for the food he's going to provide, and when they finished praying, the doorbell would ring. And there's some of you, when you look back on your histories, you can see that same provision of God. And you can see how there's times when you have had no other option but to turn to him, and you find out that he is reliable and that he has provided when it was needed. And he has looked after you. God turns our dependence toward him, that we would trust in him completely, understanding that all good things come from him and that all those things that we benefit from and have are from his hand. And as we've been working through this trusting God, some of those things that we've been caused to consider is who God has made us, what our personality is, right? Do we trust God with that? Do we trust that God has not made a mistake in who I am? And that, again, drawing dependence upon God, trusting in him, right? Another reason we have adversity in our lives is for perseverance, the ability, perseverance, you know, that ability to go, you know, further and longer and with less despair or rage, right? To persevere in the work of the Lord. What separates a true Christian from a false Christian? The true Christian will go to the end. They will last to the end. They will persevere to the end. And God brings that about through adversity so that he puts us to the test and builds up that stamina within us so that we endure to the end. Another reason we have adversity is for service, right? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and just looking at some verses right there near the beginning, verses 3 to 5. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Service to the Lord. Service to each other, service in the church. And God brings that about because he wants, I always hate that, he wants. It's one of the real things that struggle, you know, be the person God wants you to be. Well, what does God want you to be? He wants you to be like Christ. What did Christ do? He gave himself for the church. He suffered. So we have the fellowship of his suffering and we share in it. And we look to Christ. And we look to this idea of service, unrecognized. Do we serve for recognition or do we serve because God has put it in place? We can be of service to others because we understand what they're going through. God brings it about through that. Which brings up this idea of fellowship of suffering. Oh, hang on. One of the differences in terms of service, right? What's the difference between a professional and an amateur? This. A professional knows what to do when something goes wrong. An amateur doesn't. When things go well, everyone can look like a professional. It's when things go wrong that the professional steps up and says, this is what you need to do. That's the difference, right? When God trains us and takes us and through adversity and affliction, and he trains us for service so that we will know what to do when things go wrong. And we share with in the body of believers in a fellowship of suffering. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 8 to 11. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. We share in the fellowship of Christ. Christ himself suffered. He suffered for us. And we join in that fellowship, and we enter into it with him. We are not above him, right? And we find in Christ Jesus hope, strength, and so many other things when we become sharers in his suffering. There's also this idea, too, of fellowship of suffering. It forms a bond between those who go through difficulty, right? You have a friend and you go through difficulty together. What does it do to your friendship? Draw you closer, right? And there's times when you go through adversity and you don't understand why you've gone through this adversity. And then, you know, years down the road, the Lord brings someone into your life and they're not only going through what you went through, but they're going through it in a worse state than you were. And you suddenly realize, wow, God had planned this out already. He had seen that this person, he has brought this person into my life, and he took me through that so that I could be of service to this person. And you form friendships with people that go through similar circumstances. And you form bonds with them. When we go through adversity, not only can it draw us closer together as fellow human beings, but it can draw us closer to God. And that's what a lot of this is. It draws us close to God. It makes us more dependent on him, more trusting of him, more joyful in him. And it brings about all these things that we call fruit of the Spirit. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Right? It brings those all out in us. And it's through adversity that we find that. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It's funny because sometimes when we read books on affliction and we read books on adversity and things like that, and it's difficult for us to identify with the author. It's difficult for us to see them as... but my circumstances are different. They're much worse. You don't understand. And these things come into our lives and they're heart-wrenching, and it draws us and drags us down and causes all sorts of conflict within us. And we go to the Word of God. There's times when we find comfort in there. Sometimes we just flip in pages looking for comfort and can't find it. And then we have this promise in Scripture that the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. When we want to understand affliction and adversity, what the whole point of it is to take our eyes and fix them on Christ. We live in a day and age where we have ready access to really good health care. Right? We can take that for, you know, for granted. But we do. And one of the things, I like history. Some of you may not know that. This guy here, you've probably seen his name before. He's written one of the most famous hymns ever, Amazing Grace. He's not really known for theological works. He didn't write too many books, but what he did write was letters. And I want to read you one of his letters, because this is a man who was acquainted with grief and acquainted with affliction. And he's writing to a lady, a young lady, and this is many years ago. And he writes this: "Dear Madame, it is a time of trial among your friends here, nor have I wholly escaped. Mrs. Newton has kept her chamber more than 10 weeks, and we see no present prospect of her recovery. Her complaint is a nervous fever attended with a complaint in her head and stomach, which medicines seem insufficient to remove. Through mercy, her illness has not often risen to a very high degree, but continuing so long, it has rendered her very weak and feeble, so that sometimes she can hardly bear anyone to walk across the room." This is John Newton, and he's writing that his wife is ill, and his wife is very weak and has been bedridden for 10 weeks. They don't have access to acetaminophen. If someone gets a fever, right, it's a deadly thing. They don't have access to medical equipment that we do. Back then, they believed that the illnesses were caused in an imbalance of the humors. And in order to bring the humors into balance, you had to afflict the body with pain. How's that for medical treatment? That's, you know, sound good to you guys? So his wife is very ill. This is how he continues to write, because he's a man of God and he seeks the Lord in this. "I sympathize for my friends and I feel for myself, but blessed be God, I do not mourn as those who have no hope. I know it is not an enemy that has done this. It is the Lord who has saved me out of all afflictions. He who gave me all my good things. He to whom I have surrendered myself and my all. He it is that has laid this trial on me for my good. I believe it to be necessary, because he is pleased to appoint it. And though at present it is not joyous, but grievous, I trust that in the end he will cause it to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I desire to submit to his will in all things. And though I feel a depravity of my nature too often, yet upon the whole he enables me to trust him and leave all in his hands. I pray that her health may be restored when he sees best, but especially that her sickness may be sanctified to both our souls. In this we hope and desire the concurrence of your prayers. At such times as these, the unspeakable blessing of having a hope in God according to the gospel appears with double evidence. Faith in Jesus prepares us for every event. Though he put forth his hand and seemed to threaten our dearest comforts, yet when we remember that it is his hand, when we consider that it is his design, his love, his wisdom, and his power, we cannot refuse to trust him. The reluctance we feel is against our judgment, for we are sure that what he chooses for us must be best. Then again, to think how much less our suffering are than our sins have deserved, how many mercies we still enjoy at every hand, how much heavier burdens are the portions of many around us, to compare the present momentary affliction with the exceeding weight of glory which shall be revealed, to recollect that the time is short, the hour is swiftly approaching when the Lord shall wipe away all tears and constrain us with wonders and joy to sing, he has done all things well. Such considerations as these, together with the remembrance of what he suffered for us, are always at hand to compose our souls under troubles and will be effectual according to the degree of faith. Our faith is also strengthened by affliction. We learn more of our own insufficiency and the vanity of all things about us. And we discover more of the power, faithfulness, and nearness of a prayer-hearing God. Upon this ground, Habakkuk could sit down and rejoice under the loss of all. He could look at the blasted fig tree and the withered vine and see the herds and flocks cut off and every creature comfort failed. Yet, says he, I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. Oh, the name of Jesus, when we can speak of him as ours. This is the balm for every wound, cordial for every care. It is an appointment poured forth, diffusing a fragrancy through the whole soul and driving away the hurtful fumes and fogs of distrust and discontent. May we all respond to our light and momentary affliction in the same manner, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us trust God. Let us trust to know that he is the one that knows best and not ourselves, even as he carries us through even the worst of circumstances. Do not turn to the things that can offer no comfort. Turn to Christ. Turn to him, study his word, and don't forget to be obedient. You will demonstrate your love not only to Christ but to the church through the obedience that you offer to Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, I don't know of anyone, Lord, who considers it joy when they encounter various trials. I know, Lord, of myself that I war against affliction and adversity. I don't like it. And yet, Lord, you are in it, and you are the one that governs it. And Father, you are the one that works within me to bring about your sovereign plan. Lord, I pray that I would let go of things and that I would trust in you. Trust in your love, your strength, your care. Trust in your knowledge and wisdom. Lord, I would pray that each one of us is made weak so that we may know the sufficiency of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.